I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I will read the opening five verses. This is the word of God. Let us give careful attention to its reading. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, again, we find ourselves amazed, astounded, feeling in very deep waters as we contemplate the prayerful communication between the Son of God and the Father. Give to us, O Lord, minds and hearts that understand, and give us that wonderful message which is here of good news in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Some of you may wonder where I get a title for this sermon, like is printed in the bulletin. Life, life, eternal life. Well, of course, you saw the reference in the text that we read to eternal life, but that statement comes out of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory there about the Christian life, and it's near the start. Bunyan says, as he's authoring this, he says that he fell asleep and dreamed a dream, and he saw this man, and this man had a great burden on his back, a heavy backpack, the weight of sin is what it was, and he runs into another man called Evangelist, and Evangelist points him, says, "You need to head in this direction. There, do you see the gate, this narrow gate here?" And the man struggles to see it. And he says, "Well, do you see the light that is there?" And he says, "Ah, see that." And he sees that and says, "That is where you go. You go there, and when you get to the gate, you knock, and you'll be told what you must do." And it says, so the man begins starting out from his home, and he actually begins to run. And it's interesting that it says that he had not run very far from his own door before his wife and children, seeing him depart, they begin to shout after him to return. "Come back. Come back to us, Father. Come back to us, husband." But it says the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He was right to do that. For today we consider this most wonderful of verses, primarily verse 3, but we'll relate that to some of the other verse 2 and verse 4 and 5 as well. We've noted in the months that we've been in this upper room discourse several verses. They're just nuggets of biblical truth that lie all over the surface here. You'll be reminded that John 13, 34, and 35 is the new commandment. "I give you that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you love one another." John 14, the opening two verses are those great verses. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And of John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said. And we could multiply these. Well, we come to another one in John 17, verse 3. And it says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So I'm going to be structuring the points here in this sermon around the theme, of course, of eternal life. And let's jump into this for a moment. Now, and so the first thing I want to mention is the importance of eternal life. In John's gospel and in his letters, he makes this crystal clear. He concludes this gospel in John 20, verse 31. He says specifically why he wrote the gospel. He says, "These things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He concludes his first epistle, 1 John 5:13. Very clearly, undeniably, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In the gospel alone, there are 17 specific references to eternal life. Of course, that most famous verse, John 3:16, is just one of those. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So eternal life and how to attain it is at the heart of John's writings. But really, as we stand back, there's very much a sense in which the Bible itself is all about life, having true life. Think about when man was created, and it's recorded in Genesis chapter 2. God takes from the ground an amount of earth and molds a person, and it says, "And he breathed into the man, and man became a living being." It goes all the way through. God in the Old Testament repeatedly says that he is the living God. And often he will swear to certain statements. And he will start that by saying, "As I live, says the Lord, such and such." He is the source of all true life. So that's in the Genesis. You can go all the way to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, at that ending chapter. It is interesting. Here again is this picture of heaven and new heavens and a new earth. And John refers to what? As he's in the city, he says, "Oh, I see a river." And he says, "It's the river of the water of life." And around that river, guess what? There is a tree, and it's the tree of life. And so life is what the scriptures are really all about. So when we focus today on our Lord praying and his references to eternal life, we need to pay close attention. He is speaking of something of incalculable value. Do you have eternal life? Do I have it? So the importance of eternal life and its possession cannot be overestimated. So let's look secondly then at the nature. I'm calling it the nature of eternal life. I mentioned to you that it's used 17 times just in John's gospel. It is used also in other epistles and books of the Bible. It is essentially, from John's viewpoint, a synonym for salvation, for being saved. Sometimes in the scriptures, particularly with Paul, you'll have references. There are, you might say, categories and specific doctrines that are an aspect of salvation. For example, people are called, for example, by God. There are statements about being justified. There are statements about sanctification and adoption, and on it goes. Now, Paul has a term that he uses, a phrase he uses to basically envelop all of the benefits of salvation. His is that phrase to be in Christ, to have union with Christ. John's is eternal life. He wraps up all of the aspects of salvation under this title because he knows things about forgiveness of sins and being in communion with God and such as that, but he's going to wrap it all up and does wrap it all up in eternal life. So as we're talking about this, we hear the word eternal and we tend to think, well, okay, this is a life that will go on forever. And that is true. That is one aspect, of course, of true eternal life, the duration of eternal life. I'm going to make the point that that's not the primary idea, but it is a very important idea. I don't know if any of you were like me and taught in my childhood, I was taught the Children's Catechism, but certain questions and answers remain there. And I think it's important to remember this issue of the fact that life goes on forever. The question 18 in that Children's Catechism is, what did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? And the child is to answer, he gave them souls that could never die. Question 19, have you a soul as well as a body? Yes. I have a soul that can never die. How do you know that you have a soul? Because the Bible tells me so. But there's an important application to this. John is talking about salvation and true life, but I think it's as C.S. Lewis says, we have never met a mere mortal. Every person in this room has a soul that can never die. You will live on, but not necessarily in heaven. There is another destination the scripture calls hell. And so we must understand it relates again to the importance of having and possessing what John is speaking about. These are quotes from the Lord, what Jesus is speaking about. Eternal life. But I said we're talking about the nature of it. So it is the gift and duration of eternal life. But the real stress point, I think, the more important aspect of the phrase eternal life is not so much duration or quantity of that life, but the quality of eternal life that is spoken of here. This is the life of heaven that begins to live now in us. Barclay, a biblical commentator, I like a quote here. He says, to possess eternal life, to enter into eternal life, is to experience here and now something of the splendor and the majesty and the joy and the peace and the holiness which are characteristic of the life of God. And if you recall, isn't that what we ran across as we went through Jesus speaking to his disciples? Didn't we hear phrases like, let not your heart be troubled. I give to you my peace. Didn't we hear something about, listen, you can have a joy that no man takes away. Didn't he say, if you abide in me and my words, you can abide in my love. He's basically giving us traits that Barclay has picked up on here, traits of the person who has eternal life. It's the life of God, the life of heaven that is in that a person given to them now. It's why Jesus earlier will use the idea of fullness and abundance. One of the classic statements from John is John chapter 7, starting at verse 37. It's the great day of the feast, and Jesus is there, Feast of Tabernacles, I believe. But he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, here it comes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He says, now this he said, John's comment, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But you see this picture of abundance, of grandeur, of something that just spills over. Eternal life. I think an illustration that helps me is, you know what the difference is between Batman and Spider-Man? Some of you said, how in the world did you get from eternal life to Batman and Spider-Man? But what we're talking about here is illustrated by those two guys. Batman is what? Batman is a normal guy with a lot of really great toys. Every man in this room wants to own the Batmobile. I know you do. I do. I wish I had. He's got a lot of great toys. But he's just he's an intelligent guy and all this kind of stuff. But that's who he is. The difference in Spider-Man is Spider-Man became Spider-Man by being bitten by a special spider and injected, as it were, with a venom that changed his life, that changed his nature, that changed who he was. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. It's this entrance of the life of God, the life of heaven, into your life and my life through the Lord Jesus. It's why our confession of faith, speaking about the fancy term is effectual calling, but listen to this paragraph. It says, God calls us by his word and spirit out of a state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And then listen to what that means. Enlightening their minds spiritually to understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of faith and flesh, renewing their wills. Do you sense all of the key components of what makes me me? My mind, my emotions, my will, my heart, my conscience, all of those things are revolutionized. Eternal life is not like putting a book under your arm or and just carrying it along. In other words, an appendage, an addition to who you are. It is revolutionary. Eternal life. It is the quality of this. The life of God. And you see the application in this. Suddenly now we're talking about the fact that a Christian has now ability to be different. Power to change. There can be growth for the Christian. This is a message that we are not helpless and under the dominion of sin and Satan. All of that is broken in eternal life. But this speaking about the life of God, the life of heaven being given to us, easily leads then to why Jesus gives this definition of eternal life in verse 3. Note well, he does not say this is not the way to eternal life. It's very clear. He says this is eternal life. It's an equation there. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ, your Son. John will also say this at the end of his first letter. Very similar thing. Listen to the words about understanding and knowledge, and we're going to get to that in a minute. He says in 1 John 5:20 through 21, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Here, key statement, he is the true God and eternal life. The New Covenant promised this. Knowing God, knowing the Lord, is at the very heart of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And so we understand this link then is, yes, if the life of God, the life of heaven is given to me, it reveals itself in my knowledge, a true personal knowledge of the true God and His Son, Jesus. Let's take a look at that for just a moment. Knowing the Father. This, when we're speaking about this in the Scriptures, often this idea of knowledge then is not just, certainly not just bare intellectual facts, just memorizing a list of data or of attributes or something. To know in the Scriptures is best described in terms of a relationship, as we've been saying. And so we must first learn about God. The truth about God is very important. It is not by mistake that the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." There is but one true God. We are to be informed about the character and nature of God. It is good to study theology from the Scriptures. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what our response is to be. And we come to the conclusion, the conviction that this God is the true God and He is the only true God. Reminds us that the opposite of knowing God is not knowledge of no God, believing that there's no God, but rather, it's a belief in false gods. You see, that's why Paul, standing in Athens in Acts 17, he's perturbed in his spirit, and he says there in Acts 17, 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Oh, there are a lot of religions out there, a lot of religious people in Coventry and in this area. There's a sense in which every human being you meet is religious and a worshiper, but not of the true God. He says, "I see you're very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And then a mighty statement. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And he goes and he speaks about the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Scriptures, and the God who has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. We are to accept and receive God the Father in faith. You can know many things about God and still not have this kind of knowledge. It's not enough to say, "I'm a monotheist. I believe in God." It is this God that must be believed. Must be known and is known to everyone who has eternal life. But it's interesting, Jesus does not stop there. He says, "This is eternal life, that they will know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Just a little aside, this is the only place that I know of in Scripture where Jesus speaks His own title, Jesus Christ. He often uses other terms, such as the Son of Man and things of that nature. But this is the only one. But what the Lord is teaching here is now this is something of the how. How do I get eternal life? How do I get this knowledge of God? Jesus uses the word life to describe Himself, of course. He says, "I am the way, the truth," remember, "and the life." Remember, no one comes to the Father, the only true God, except through me. It's a direct connection with what He had earlier declared. He'll say in the John 11, concerning in that event with Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even when he dies. So the knowledge of the Son speaks to how I get to the true and saving knowledge of God, which is eternal life, this most important thing that the Scriptures speak of. Everyone who enters into eternal life will have come to know the only true God in the same way through Jesus Christ. Yes, our faith is that clear and that exclusive. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But there's not a period there. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's only in and through Jesus Christ that any sinner ever comes to the knowledge of God. All come through Him. Both relationships then are essential. The mere knowledge of God is not sufficient and saves none. We know lots of people that have a general knowledge of some type of God. God known without Christ, Ryle says, is a being whom we can only fear and dare not approach. It is God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, who alone can give to the soul life and peace. This is highly important to everyone here, and it's highly important to all of our relations, because spiritual truth about God and eternal life is not a matter of personal opinion. Where one person's thoughts are as good as another's, that's the common cultural conversations now. My opinion is as good as yours. According to John, according to the Scriptures, according to this church, our doctrinal beliefs, there is spiritual truth and there is spiritual error and falsehood. And the difference between them is the difference between life and death. And so we need to hear this. But let's move on. Then we've talked about the importance of eternal life, the nature of eternal life, really the relationships involved in eternal life and possessing that with the Father through the Son. But let's talk for a moment about the certainty of eternal life. This is a reality. This is something that every child of God actually has. Jesus in his prayer follows verse 3 with verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is an amazing statement. It's really seen, you might say, from the perspective of the Trinity. The Son talking to the Father, he uses the past tense. I have accomplished the work. Well, all that had gone on had been accomplishing the work the Father had sent him to do. But the cross at this point is still in front of him. And yet it is so certain. He says in his prayer, I've accomplished it. It's a form of the verb that he uses later on the cross. One of his great statements from the cross is, it is finished. The Greek word there is tetelestai. It is finished. He uses the same form of that verb here. I have accomplished it. It's done. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existence. What a thought that is. The pre-existence, the eternality of the Son with the glory of the Father before the worlds were even created. He has in his cross work purchased eternal life for all those given to him by the Father. In verse 2, that is exactly what was said, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to do what? to give eternal life, not just randomly, not just to anyone, not just to throw it like confetti out, but to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given to him. There is this amazing gifting of one another and giving of going back and forth. The Father, if you're a child of God today, if you have eternal life today, it is because in eternity past, the Father chose you as one of those people that he would give to the Son of God. And the Son of God in his work on the cross did accomplish it. It is proven by his resurrection from the dead. And you have been bought, and you will have, do have eternal life. That may not be so for everyone here, and I want to end on an invitation to all of us. There is that wonderful word in verse 2. The Father has given to Jesus authority over all flesh. For what? That eternal life might be credited to those who are good enough, pure enough, American enough, smart enough, strong enough, whatever. No. It is a gift. He gave him authority to give eternal life. Yes, it will be a gift to those who have been given to him. We will not get lost in that. We will give the invitation, won't we? Hear that wonderful invitation again. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, and we could say, and therefore believing in him, knows the Father, that person has eternal life. We started this sermon with a reference to literature, Pilgrim's Progress, and this determined pursuit of this made-up character to run for life, life, eternal life. But we end with this challenge for everyone here. Make sure you are one who has eternal life, consisting of true knowledge of the only God, the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. Maybe this is a time as well for us as parents and such. We, you know, maybe when you get home today, you talk to your children. Did you understand what Pastor Clark was talking about? Is this something to, let's pray. Let's wonderful to see the evangelism ministry team, outreach ministry team meeting. And we need to have a heart for eternal life being spoken about and told to our, perhaps our spouses, perhaps our children, perhaps our parents, perhaps our neighbors. It is of supreme importance, and it can be had by faith in Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh Lord, we do pray and give thanks. What a mighty Savior you are. How generous you are. How sacrificing. We read that ancient prophecy from Isaiah 53. It pleased, oh, what is this, that your Father was pleased to crush you, that my sins might be forgiven. Amazing love. What kind of God is this? Would you, O Lord, cause each one of your children, therefore those who have received eternal life, to find great joy and peace and security in knowing you, the only true God? And would you be pleased even now, if there are those who do not know you, Lord, and therefore do not have eternal life, would you be pleased to call them to yourself and save them? We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books.